Well, hello, everybody. Good to see you all. We are in Mark chapter 14, verses 32 and following, a message about Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ comes to Garden of Gethsemane here in Mark 14, and what we see is we see the Son of God in more agony than we've ever seen him before, because he knows that he, within a very short time, is going to be bearing the sin of the world as he goes to the cross. And it reminds us about the need to ask this question: what is the price of a soul? How much would you be willing to keep somebody you love, somebody you know, out of eternal hell? Would you pay $1 million? Would you pay $1 billion? $1 trillion? We think about these numbers, and most of these things are even beyond what we could even do. But you have to ask the question: what is the cost of a human soul? Here in Mark 14, verses 32 to 42, as we watch Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane, we are reminded about the cost of redemption. The Garden of Gethsemane brings us to the final moment in Christ's life before he is arrested by a mob of Romans and Jewish leaders, and he's going to be taken. And within 12 short hours, he is going to be dying on the cross. The most wicked deed in human history, love incarnate, is going to be slaughtered by the very ones that he came to save. They hate him with a passion. Love incarnate being slaughtered by the ones he came to save. And as Jesus faces this trial, what we see is that he is dealing with the horrors of what he's going to be facing in a very short time. So he pours himself out to God. He asks his friends to help him in prayer. The time has come. So there's three, as we look at what's happening here very distinctly, there's three sessions of prayer, three times when he just pours his heart out to God because he knows what he's going to be facing, the cost of redemption. I'd like us to read this passage, though, before we dive into it. So coming up to Mark 14, verse 32, it says, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I prayed.' And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.' And he went a little beyond them and he fell to the ground. And he began to pray that, if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for thee. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what thou wilt.' And he came and he found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, 'Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.' And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer. And he came the third time and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Arise, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand.'" Thank you, O God, for your love to us, that knowing who we are, weak, frail sinners, incapable of restoring ourselves to you, that you, knowing who we are, still would send your Son, Jesus Christ, to take our sin and our condemnation. I pray, Father, that as we think about the cost of salvation, the death of your Son, Jesus Christ, that it would help us, O God, that you would help us to look to ourselves with honesty. And as we see our sinful weakness and our faithlessness, that you would help us, Lord, to turn from those things that keep us from pleasing you. Take this truth, O God, about your love and the sacrifice of Christ. Stir us and draw us to yourself, that we would be like your Son, that we would rejoice in your Son, and that we would walk in his footsteps. We ask you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's three sessions of prayer. This very clearly is what's happening here. Three times when Jesus pulls apart and pours his heart out to the Father, asking the Father for help because he knows what he's going to be facing. Now, they've just left the upper room somewhere in Jerusalem where they have the Passover meal. Jesus with his 12 disciples, they were there having a Passover meal. And you remember that in the middle of the meal, before they were finished, Jesus had indicated that one of them was going to betray him. And Jesus indicated to a couple of the disciples that they would know who it is by the one that dipped and ate from the food at the same time that he did, and that he was going to give a piece of bread to the betrayer. And that was Judas Iscariot. And when Judas took and did this, it says that Satan entered into him. And Jesus says, "What you do, do quickly." And Judas got up and he left, and the rest of the disciples, they don't even realize, even after Jesus said, "One of you is going to betray me," they don't even get the point that it's Judas. But Judas goes out and he goes straight to the Jewish leaders and says, "Hey, I know where he's going to be tonight after dinner. Pay me some money and I'll lead you to him and you can arrest him, and then you can do with him whatever you want." So Judas has left. As soon as they finished the dinner, according to the traditions of the Passover meal, they sang some songs. And those songs would have been from the Psalms in Psalm 113 through 118, what we call the Egyptian Hallel is the name that is given to this set of Psalms. And they would have sang Psalms 115 through 118 after dinner. They would have sang 113 to 114 before dinner, 115 to 118 after dinner, and then they made their way out of Jerusalem, heading east. And if you head east from Jerusalem, you go down in the bottom of a valley called the Kidron Valley, and there is a brook, a small brook that would run through the bottom of it called the Brook Kidron. And as you come to the bottom of this, and you start going up the other side, and that's the Mount of Olives. Very, very close. I mean, you're talking about less than a mile to go from Jerusalem to the bottom and start climbing up the other side. And down there at the bottom of the hill along the side of the mountain was a garden. And that was an olive grove. And then there was a small garden that was called Gethsemane. This place called Gethsemane comes from two words that are put together, and they literally means olive press, because they had in that garden an olive press. So when you do all of your olive harvest and you need to get oil, they would do that right there at the bottom. And this was one of Jesus' favorite places. It was quiet. It says in Luke 22:39 that his custom at the end of a day, if they were in Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was not their hometown, but when they were in Jerusalem, Jesus used to love to go to Gethsemane and spend time in prayer in Gethsemane. That place is still there today. The olive trees are still there, and I've mentioned before that there's a huge olive tree right down there in the middle of Gethsemane that is over 2,000 years old. It would have been there at the time of Jesus. This olive tree is over 9 feet thick. At least it was 25 years ago when I was there. And this olive tree is right there in the middle of this garden, and Jesus liked this place. You know, maybe you have a favorite place for going and a quiet place where you can just be alone with the Lord. This was Jesus' favorite place. So when Jesus and his disciples come here to Gethsemane, you have to remember something. Judas Iscariot knew they were going to be there. They did this regularly. Judas knew, and Jesus himself knew that Judas knew this. So they're going to the place where Jesus knows Judas is going to direct the Jewish leaders to come and arrest him. Why would he go there if he knows that this is what's going to happen? I mean, you could have just said, "You know what? We're going to go somewhere else tonight," right? It had to happen. This is the cost of redemption. Jesus Christ had to be betrayed by one of his own. He had to be crucified by the leaders of the nation. All of this had to happen. This is the cost of your soul. Son of God had to be betrayed and killed. So Jesus gets there to the Garden of Gethsemane, and he tells his disciples, "I'm going to go and be by myself so I can pray." But he doesn't go entirely by himself, because in verse 33, notice what it says. He took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And why would he take along these three particular guys? What becomes clear as you go through the Gospels is that Peter, James, and John formed what you might call an inner circle of the 12 disciples. Can't be sure why these three were particularly close to Jesus, but you have your close friends. Jesus had his closest friends as well, Peter, James, and John. And there were several occasions earlier in the life of Christ where these were the three that he took along with him. For example, in Mark chapter 5, when Jesus went to raise from the dead the daughter of a girl named Jairus. When he went in the house, he took Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 9, when Jesus went up on the side of this mountain where he was transfigured and began shining in his resurrection glory, it was Peter, James, and John that he took with him. And he went up there and he says, "Okay, I'm going to pray, so I want you guys to pray with me." And then he started glowing like the sun. And what were Peter, James, and John doing? They had fallen asleep. They fell asleep on the job. Jesus asked them, "Pray with me." They fell asleep and they wake up and they were shocked when they saw him. But this much is clear. Peter, James, and John formed a particular group within the 12 that he wanted with them. And he wanted them to be there because this was going to be the worst trial of his whole life. This is what it appears as we look through the Gospels. This was going to be the worst time of temptation and trial. Hey, listen, when you go through something hard, you don't want to do it alone, right? You want something, you know, you want somebody in your corner, somebody that can be there with you, somebody that can pray with you. Jesus is a man. He's God. He's God who took on flesh, but he's a human being. He's a man. So when you think about, you know, the things that you have to go through in life and you've had to go through in life, horrible times of conflict and suffering, you want somebody to be there in your corner. This is what Jesus wants. He doesn't want to be alone. It says here in verse 33 at the end of it that when they got there, he began to be very distressed and troubled. Now, there's two things going on here. One of them is that he knows that within 12 hours, God's judgment is going to be poured out upon him. He knows that he is going to be bearing the anger of a holy God against every sin that's been committed. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But also at this time is not only what he knows is going to happen, but he's being tempted. And the temptations that were coming to him no doubt included the idea that, you know, you could get out of this if you wanted to. No doubt, those temptations were coming to his mind. Jesus never had sinful temptations coming from within him because he was without sin. And yet, a human being, he had thoughts. And don't forget something, too. You have a demonic being, the devil, that is at work in this whole process to try to turn Christ away from the cross. Because if Satan can keep Christ from being on the cross, you have no redemption. Look back with me. Keep your place right here. But go to Mark chapter 1, and then be ready to look for just a moment at Luke chapter 4 with me. So go here to Mark chapter 1, and notice what happens as you look at the beginning of Christ's ministry. Now, you remember that as soon as he was baptized, what happened is that he went out into the wilderness where he was tested. So down here in Mark chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, immediately after his baptism, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. So the Spirit of God led the Son into the wilderness, and it says that Christ went without eating food for 40 days. And during this time, Satan came to him, and Satan tempted him, trying to get him to turn away from the Father's will. He says, for example, "Hey, why don't you just go ahead and turn these stones into bread? You're the Son of God. Why don't you go ahead and just turn them into bread? Feed yourself." He tells him, you know, you can go into Jerusalem and you could jump down off the temple and God will save you. And then everybody will look at you and think, here he is. Three times Satan tempted Jesus to turn away from the path of the Father. Three times, and every time Jesus answered by saying no. What does he say? It is written. And he goes back to the written scripture of the Old Testament to match the temptations. He goes back to the written word of God. And dear friends, that's what you and I have to do. We always have to not rely upon our feelings and emotions. We have to go back to what God says is true. And that's exactly what Christ did. Christ went back to the scripture and he said, no, here's the truth, so I am not going to submit to your temptations, even though he felt like it. Now, what's interesting, when you come to the end of these temptations, in Luke's gospel, Luke adds an additional comment that's very insightful. Luke chapter 4, verse 13 says, when the devil had finished every temptation after these 40 days, when the devil finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. So basically, you know, what happens is this. Jesus passes all of these satanic temptations at the beginning of his ministry, and the devil says, all right, you won this one. I'll be back at a better time. Now, we don't see any direct statements during the next 3+ years where you see the statements of demonic temptations happening during the ministry of Christ. I think it's very possible that he did bring temptations during that time period. But very distinctly, when you come to Gethsemane, at this last moment before he's arrested and taken away, he has this choice that he can make as a man, as the God-man who has come to do the Father's will. He has a choice he could make. He could say, you know, I don't want to go to the cross. He could say, and these would be the kinds of things that Satan would have been tempting him to do. Jesus could have said to the disciples, hypothetically, hey, let's just leave here and let's just go up the hill and we'll cross over the top of the hill. And it's not very far to do this. It's only about a mile. Let's just go over to Bethany on the other side of the hill and we could go stay the night with Lazarus and his sisters Martha and Mary. And if Jesus had said that, they'd have said, hey, great idea. Well, it's late at night. It's about, you know, midnight right now, about 1 a.m. But, you know, we could just walk over and they'll open their house up and we'll stay there. And when Judas brought these people to betray him, they would not have been there. And the disciples never would have known anything about this. They'd have just said, hey, this is a nice idea. We're here in this nice house for the night. Satan would have been bringing these temptations to Christ. You can change the path, just like he was doing back in the beginning of the ministry. Just turn away from the will of the Father. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give you all this power right now. Back in the temptations, Satan took Jesus on a high mountain, the third temptation. And it says that he, in a moment of time, Satan showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their power. This is Satan bringing these thoughts into the mind of Jesus. Satan brought these thoughts into the mind of Jesus, and he showed him all the power of the world, and he said, all this is mine, but I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. This little slimy serpent wants to be worshipped. That only belongs to the Lord our God, right? He wants the worship that belongs to God alone. And so he's putting this to Jesus and saying, I'll give it to you. You don't have to go to the cross. I'll give it to you the easy way. Listen very carefully. Don't ever substitute what God says his will is for you by the easy path. Don't ever substitute pragmatism for what God says his will is for you. Look to the word of God. Say, what does God say he wants me to do? Do what God says. Amen? You always do the right thing if you do what God says. And if you say, I'm not sure what the right thing to do is in this. There's a lot of times in life when there are difficult decisions, right? Well, go to the Word of God. Look at the principles of the Word of God. Listen to godly people who know the Word of God. Get advice. Listen to godly people who can counsel you. But always go back to the moral will, what God says he wants for you. And if you say, yeah, but if I do that, I don't know how it's going to work out. Guess what? None of your business. Our business is not to figure out the future. Our business is to do what God says in his word. So in the beginning, when Satan brought the temptations, Jesus knew that these were lies. He said, get out of here. And the devil left him for an opportune time. This is the opportune time. The last moment before Christ is going to be arrested. And Satan is no doubt tempting him, saying, you know, you don't have to do this. Just walk away from it right now. But Jesus knows he has to go to the cross. You know, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says that Christ was foreknown from before the foundation of the world, which means that he was ordained that he would be the Son of God. Foreknown means to ordain. Christ was ordained from eternity past that he was going to be the one to take the curse away by taking on flesh and dying on the cross. And Jesus knows that's why he's come to the world, right? He was born to die. But it is agonizing because he knows what it's going to be like. So here in verse 34, Mark says, he says to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and watch. It was so bad, he felt like he was going to die. He knows he's going to be taking the shame and the guilt of all the human race upon himself. But understand this. This is the way it had to be. Listen, if there had been some other way for you and me to be saved, God would not have sent Jesus to this world to die on the cross. Paul says this in the book of Galatians. He says, if there had been some other way that righteousness could have come to his people, then Christ died needlessly. But there's not. Now, you know, I think it is fair to say that there are some nice people in the world. I'm not saying they're without sin, but you probably know some nice people. I think my grandma was one of the nicest people I ever met. But she was a sinner. If it was possible for us to just be good people, then we could get to heaven by that way. Christ died needlessly. But here's the truth. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are sinners, and all of us are continually falling short of God's perfect holiness. There is no way that we can work our way to God. Jesus knows that he has to give himself a perfectly sinless one dying in their place. And he's agonizing over this. But it's interesting when you look at all of this right here in the parallel passage in Luke chapter 22, verse 40. Even at this point when Jesus is being overwhelmed, he prays for his disciples. And he prays for them and he says, pray, he says, that you would not enter into temptation. He's facing it. He doesn't want them to be overwhelmed. Verse 35 tells us that when Jesus was pouring out his heart to the Father, whether or not there was some way, some possible way, maybe there is some other way, Father. He says in verse 35, went a little beyond them, and he fell to the ground. And he began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. God, is there something that I have not understood? Is there something, Father, that maybe I'm not aware of here in my earthly life? Could it be that there's some other way for redemption to happen? But he knows there's not. Listen, what you're seeing here is the humanity of the Son of God. He is God in flesh. But you're seeing the humanity of the Savior saying, I know what's going to happen. I'm afraid. I'm scared. Is there any way? The answer is no. Jesus even calls it this hour. This is the hour that Jesus spoke of numerous times earlier in his earthly ministry. He talked about the hour. This is the appointed time. And yet, he knows what the cost is going to be. One writer describes the situation, says, what we see here is that Gethsemane reveals the humanity of Jesus with astonishing fidelity. So far from sailing serenely through his trials like some superior being unconcerned with this world, he's almost dead with distress. This is completely crushing him. Keep your place right here. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 2 for a minute. Jesus Christ, when he took on flesh, It was sinless God coming into a virgin womb. The Holy Spirit brought conception into the womb of Mary. He was born without sin, but he lived a life without sin, but he lived his life as a sinless man in the middle of a fallen world where he feels everything that you and I experience and feel. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 says, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he's able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. You know, let me tell you what this means. This is that the Lord knows how you feel. There's this old hymn, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. He knows what you and I feel. So if you come to the place in your life and you say, I can't bear this, the Lord says, I know what you feel. You can bear it. Turn to me. I will give you the grace. I will give you the strength. He knows. He's been tempted. Look at chapter 4. Notice verses 15 and 16. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without what? Without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Christ experienced it all, but he never caved in. You know, when they train people in the military, especially the elite branches like the SEALs, they put these guys through incredible tests of endurance. And I've heard they will do things like take them out into the middle of the ocean and just dump them out and make them swim while the boat is there. And they just keep going. And these guys have to keep swimming. And they keep going. And they stretch them sometimes beyond human ability. And when somebody can't cut it, they say, okay, you're gone. Jesus always passed the test. That's why he experienced temptation more than you and I are ever going to experience. The temptations were greater and greater. You and I might, you know, crumble at level 1.5. Jesus went to level 10 and beyond. And he never crumbled. He never fell into the temptations of Satan. And that's why God says he knows what you've experienced. And so there's no temptation that's going to overtake you. Turn to the Lord. Humble yourself before God. Let the Spirit of God give you the strength that you need. And he wants you to do this. Notice that what he says right here. He says in verse 16, Hebrews 4:16, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Because you and I are such spiritual giants? I'm not. You're not either. You may be a bigger spiritual giant than I am, but none of us are the spiritual giant. He's the spiritual giant, right? He's the one who's done it all. He's the warrior who conquered and won the war. And God says, because of what he's done, you can draw near with confidence. And I'll receive you. That's that we always have to do this. We always have to come back and say, Lord, help me. I like what one of my professors has a commentary on Psalm 119, which is as a big picture. It's the Word of God and the child of God. And one of the things that Dr. Zemek says that comes out in Psalm 119, it's like the psalmist says, I will. I can't. Lord, help me. I will. I can't. Lord, help me. That's exactly what we have to do. We do need to say, Lord, I will. And then as we look and we say, I can't. Then we say, Lord, help me. Amen? This is the cost of redemption here. Jesus is taking it all upon himself. And you have to understand something. The thought of what he was going to bear was incredible torture to his soul. Verse 36, he was saying, Father, Abba, Father. Very intimate Aramaic, Abba. Very intimate term like a child would use for his dad. Dad, Daddy, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup. Yeah, not what I will, but what you will. This cup speaks about the wrath of God that is going to pour out upon him. Jesus knows that he's been appointed to drink down this suffering. And there's two sides to that suffering. One side is the physical, which is horrific enough, right? You're arrested and you're taken away. You're tied up. You're beaten. You know, it tells us in the Gospels they were beating him in the face. It tells us they were plucking his beard. They were spitting in his face. They were mocking him, slandering him. The Romans ended up taking him out and tying him to a post. And then they took the whip that had bits of metal and bone, and they lashed him, tearing his flesh open. No doubt, his head is just agonizing pain. He's thirsty. His body is torn to shreds. And then they throw him onto the back of this cross, and they nail spikes through his wrists and his feet. But that was only the physical side of it. You know, when you get into Mark 15 on the cross in verse 34, Jesus hanging on the cross, several hours into it, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? For the first moment, like the song says that we sang a minute ago, God, estranged from God. For the first time in all eternity, the Son, the Father, is turning his back on the Son. The only thing I can think of that could maybe help us to think about this is you know, like a little baby. I've got six kids. I've raised six, including a little baby boy. You know, your little boy that looks up to you. I have one picture. I think it was in the church back in Vegas before we went to California, where I'm holding Timothy. He's pulling on my tie, and he's just looking up at my face. Probably about 1 or 2 years old, you know. Little child that just, their whole life, you are their whole life. They adore you. Then imagine the father taking a butcher knife and just plowing it into the little baby. Just imagine the horror of that, right? And the little baby, like, what are you doing? And this is what's happening on the cross. God the Father is pouring his anger at me against him. Shouldn't this change the way that you and I live? Shouldn't this change our value system and make us say, Lord, I need to live for you? Shouldn't it? This is the cost of redemption. Jesus, humanly speaking, is terrified at what he's going to be bearing. The Father has compassion for his son. It says in Luke 22:43 that God sent an angel to comfort him. As Christ is praying, it says that drops of sweat were falling from him like blood. He wasn't sweating blood, but the drops were pouring off of him of sweat like blood. Because Christ knows that he's going to be taking every sin, all the shameful deeds. Can you imagine? I can't think of anything, too many things more horrific than this. All of your deeds, your words, your thoughts, every shameful, filthy sin, and everybody in the whole world gets to see it. Your family, your wife, your husband, your kids, your parents, and they get to see who you really are. How the horror, right? That's what Christ had upon himself. Not only the shame of sin, but then God's judgment. And I don't know exactly what that looks like. But hell being poured out upon Christ. Jesus knows it. He needs help. He needs support. He wants somebody to be there with him. So verse 37, he comes to the disciples, Peter, James, and John. And he finds them sleeping. And he says to Peter, Simon. Oh wait, you know, if you go back into the earlier ministry of Christ, Jesus said, well, your name's Simon, but from now on I'm going to call you Rocky. Peter, that's a little rock, you know, Rocky. And basically, Jesus called him Rocky. Hey, Rocky. But now he says, for the first time in all the Gospels, he calls him Simon. Back to your old self, huh, Peter? Dropping the ball. Hey, Peter. Hey, Simon. You asleep? Could you not keep watch for me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you may not enter into temptation. Spirit's willing, flesh is weak. Yeah, I know you guys want to do the right thing. Listen, we have a lesson that we have to understand right here. You and I are flesh, meaning this, that we are creatures, we're human beings. We're not God, we're not spirit, we're flesh. And every one of us is weak. Don't ever fool yourself by thinking, I'm really arrived. Whatever you are, be thankful that God's grace is allowing you to be what you are, right? Be thankful for God's grace in your life. But don't ever begin to think, well, I've arrived. We don't arrive. We arrive when we leave this body and we're in the presence of the Lord, whether that's with Christ's return, bringing us into resurrection, at the rapture, or we die. That's when you've arrived. But until you and I are in the presence of the Lord, we're flesh. Peter, Jesus is warning these guys, watch out for your own weaknesses. Pray that you would not fall into temptation. Dear friends, what you're looking at here, this is the cost of redemption. You know, we've been seeing in the news over the past couple days, big divorce is happening. The guy that is the president of Amazon, CEO of Amazon, he's worth $137 billion. That's going to be one big divorce price, right? Your soul costs more than that. Let that change how you think and how you live. Jesus needs help. He needs support. He needs comfort and strength. So, verse 39, he goes, leaves Peter, James, and John, goes for a second session of prayer. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and he found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy. They didn't even know how to answer him. He needs support. He needs prayer. And yet these guys, man, they're tired. They wanted to stay awake, but they fell asleep. Kind of like me laying down on the couch at night to watch a movie. I don't even make it past the opening credits, you know? These guys are falling asleep. You know how hard it is when you need to stay up? Have you ever had to drive a long distance at night, especially at night, and you're just dead tired? So, you know, you turn up the music as high as it can go. Then you start slapping yourself in the face, and you start yelling. Maybe you open the window out and stick your head out in 20-degree below weather. And then, has anybody ever fallen asleep at the wheel, just out of curiosity? I have. Me a couple times, and others. One time, high school, we were going skiing, and I was driving, and we got out to kind of like in between Vegas and Utah. And next thing you know, we're out in the desert, and you know, we came to a stop, and you know, everything seemed okay, so we kept going, went skiing. I mean, we could have been dead, you know. These guys, their eyes are heavy. They can't stay awake. They want to be there to pray for Jesus, but they're dropping the ball. Jesus wants their help, but it ends up leaving him all alone. But it has to be this way. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus earlier in the Gospels said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? As a ransom." I like that idea. It's so clear of what the death of Christ is all about. When it says a ransom, the Greek word is lutron. And the ransom is a price that is paid to bring redemption. It's the same idea in the Old Testament when they would do the Day of Atonement sacrifice. And when they took the blood and they sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant, God says, when the blood is sacrificed and applied, I'll give forgiveness. Jesus said, that's what I am. I'm dying for you. You need to trust in that. If you haven't opened your heart to say, Lord, I understand what you've done for me. Please forgive my sins. I trust in what you've done. I believe in what you've done. You need to trust in Jesus Christ. God took his sinless son and gave him for you. Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us so that we could become his righteousness. God took my filth, put it on his son, and then he took the righteousness that is Christ and he says, this is yours if you'll believe. Every shameful deed erased, every crime acquitted, perfect forgiveness. Why? Christ became a curse for us, Galatians 3:13. Peter in 1 Peter 2:24 says, he himself bore our sins on his body on the cross, the just for the unjust. And there was no other way. If there had been some other way, listen, if there had been some other way for you and I to be forgiven, then Christ died for no purpose. If we could have been good, and by the way, I've never had that misconception that I could be good like that. Some people do, though. They think, well, I'm religious. I do good things. I give money to people. I give money to charities. Don't think anything like that. The cost of a soul is too high. It's the blood of Christ. Jesus knows this, and he feels the horror of it. And that causes him, after he comes back a second time and finds them sleeping, he goes a third time to pray. Verse 41, he goes and he prays, and then it says in verse 41, he comes the third time, and he says, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. The hour has come. When he says it's enough, that term in Greek literature, sometimes it's the idea paid in full, like done deal. But here it's talking about the fact that I've been asking you guys to pray with me and to be with me, to help me. But it's all over now. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hand of sinners. It's all over. Christ is doing it, but he's doing it all alone. All alone. You know, it's interesting, kind of a related passage in Isaiah 59, verse 16, where the larger context of Isaiah is talking about the Messiah bringing a restoration to fallen Israel. And it says that that he looked and he saw that there was no one else. So his own righteousness upheld him. This is very much a part of it because it is the work of Messiah on the cross that is making all restoration possible. But it says there was nobody else. He's all alone. The only thing that you and I contribute to the whole thing is the sin that made it necessary. That's why you need to trust. Believe what God says about his Son, Jesus Christ. Well, the disciples have dropped the ball. They've left Christ alone. So Jesus here at the end of verse 41 says, the hour has come, behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let's be going. Not let's run away. If they wanted to leave, he would have already done it, right? When he says, get up, let's be going, it's like, stand up. The time has come. The betrayer is here. It's all over. Let's see, Jesus knew these things were going to happen, dear friends. Why don't you turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 53 as we get ready to close. Isaiah 53, which really is a passage of Scripture that starts in Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13, as far as the whole unit. Chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53. Let me tell you this. Some of you are good at memorizing Scripture, and some of you may not be very good at memorizing Scripture. If you can't do anything else, okay, I would say memorize Isaiah 53. Know what this passage is all about, and as you have opportunity for loving others and reaching out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that means that you bring every person you ever talk to Isaiah 53, you're taking them to the crown jewel of the Old Testament. This is the crown jewel of the Old Testament. Because 700 years before Jesus gave himself on the cross, God said, here's exactly what's going to happen when he comes. He's going to die for you. Isaiah 52, 53, verse 4. Surely, now notice the idea of substitution here. Surely, our griefs he himself bore. Our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. We thought that God was punishing him. How wrong we were. Verse 5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. You know, if you took every person that you reach out to, and you can't remember anything else in the whole Bible, if you brought them here you'd be doing really well. I say learn more, but you'd be doing well. And, you know, the time leading up to this, the time that is leading up to this, which is now culminating here with Gethsemane, okay? There's a culmination that is happening, and Satan is bringing all this agonizing temptation to Christ. Go ahead, man. You can just run over the hill. Go to Lazarus' house. And Christ is thinking, no, that's the reason I've come. I have come to do this. And he prayed in that garden, like it says that he was praying and his drops of sweat were like blood. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7. Listen to what Hebrews says about this prayer. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7 tells us that in the days of his flesh, Christ offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. No doubt, this is exactly what Hebrews is bringing you to, is this culmination of the temptations here in Gethsemane. It says that he was offering up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death. And he was heard. You say, well, wait a minute. Jesus did get killed. He was killed on the cross. How can it be that he prayed to be saved from death and yet God heard him and delivered him from death? A little Greek grammar right here. The preposition saved from death is not the preposition apa that means to be kept away from something, but it's the preposition ek that means to be taken out of something. What Christ prayed for in Gethsemane is, Father, I'm here. I am going to lay down my life. Vindicate me. Raise me from the dead. He prayed for his resurrection. And then it says in Hebrews 5, 7 that God heard this prayer because of his piety. He had no sin. He conquered the curse because he was sinless. But all of this culmination right here was part of a process of the Father's work in the life of his Son. So in Hebrews 5, 8, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. The perfected son. Perfected doesn't mean he ever had sin, but it means that God was bringing his son through an entire process of torture and temptation that he would be that perfect Savior. Why? It's the cost of redemption. No other way. So as we close and think about an application for ourselves, what is the point? What is the application? Dear friends, don't ever forget the cost of your soul, the perfect blood of Jesus Christ. Born perfect, but then a life of perfection. And let that sink in to my heart. Let that sink into your heart so that as you begin to get selfish and thankless, like I get selfish and like I get thankless, and if you ever get to start thinking that, you know, I'm getting a bad deal. There's only one guy that ever got a bad deal, and he volunteered for the job. If you ever get to the point where you're thankless and you're not being willing to obey the will of God, remember what Jesus did for you. Remember the cost of your soul. Amen? Amen? Remember the cost of your soul. And if you say, Lord, I just can't do it, then you say, help me. I will. I can't. Lord, help me. Believe, be thankful, and let the truth of what Christ has done give you that strength. And so that means that you and I need to stay close to the Lord. Stay in his word. Dear friends, it's a brand new year. How much time do you spend with God in his word? Finished a book about William Tyndale last week. Burned at the stake in 1536. Why? So we could have a Bible in English. Translated the Bible into English. burned at the stake. Do you care? Do you read the Bible? If you don't have one, ask me. I'll give you one. But I bet you have one. Do you read it? And then do you let the truth of it change the way? Does it change your value system? Does it change your decisions? Let's be people who please God in 2019. Amen? Amen. Father, help us, oh God, to be the people that you've called us to be. Forgive us for our selfishness and our thanklessness. Shape us and mold us to be the people you've called us to be, to delight in you and to love you with all of our heart and soul and strength. You deserve it, Lord Jesus. You deserve our faithfulness. So when we're tempted, help us. Help us, oh God, to be humble before you, to recognize our own weakness. And when we are feeling temptation, help us to cry out, I will, I can't, Lord, help me. Make us into the people you've called us to be, and we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.